Well, good morning. Thank you, a few of you. I'm Steve. Nice to meet you. Welcome to Spring Break Edition. I know for many of you, if you're a college student, you're on spring break, or a lot of college students are gone during this time, and that's great too. In fact, I will be leaving tomorrow morning. My wife and I do an annual thing this time of year. It's kind of the thing we put in our calendars to get out of this. Bad timing this year, right? So we're going actually to San Diego, and I think pretty much every day it's warmer here than it is there. So that's money well spent right there is what that is. So anyway, if you're a movie buff, one of the greatest movies ever made, and it has three parts to it. The first two were great. The second, third one is but it was The Godfather. And if you don't like mobster movies, and there's a bit of violence in mobster movies, I'm just going to say, but it's they claim that it's one of the greatest movies ever made. And there's a chilling scene in the second of those, part two, The Godfather Part Two. And it's a scene where, this is the best picture I could get, but the standing up person is Michael, and he has taken over for his dad, the business now. He's the mob boss, and the guy sitting there is his brother, and he pronounces it Fredo, but it's spelled like Fredo, but Fredo, and Fredo is the older brother, and Michael is the younger brother, but Michael is the more business savvy. He's the godfather now, and Fredo has been looked over. Even though he's the older brother, he's not as godfathery or whatever, and he's kind of a mess up. And so there's this interaction between them in all of the first two movies where it's uncomfortable. But there's this scene that is just chilling in this second. Yeah, it's about two thirds into the movie, where Michael has now determined that his brother Fredo has been unloyal. He's been disloyal to Michael, and he's been disrespectful. And in this very like monotonic, non-reactive, not yelling way, like you'd expect like a mobster to be like, just very cool and calculated, he says these words. He says, "Fredo, you're nothing to me now. You're not a brother. You're not a friend. I don't want to know you or what you do. I don't want to see you at the hotels. I want you near my house. When you see our mother, I want to know a day in advance so I won't be there. You understand?" And it's just like, the coolness of it is just so cool. That's the relationship. From that point on, I won't give anything else away. Nothing ends well in The Godfather. But this is chilling. It's this moment of utter, like, disbandment. It's like, you're dead to me kind of a thing. We're in a series right now in the book of Romans. And at Film Fest, there were numerous jokes about how long this series is. I will say, if you got a problem with that, write ApostlePaul@HopeCC.com. He's the one who made this so complicated, not us. We're just trying to untangle this thing and make sense out of it. But so, yes, we will be done with Romans sometime before, I don't know, before some point. So anyway, we're right now in this third season, or whatever you want to call it, of the book of Romans, chapters 9 to 11. Very difficult stuff. In fact, what we're going into right now is probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Romans. I was in a meeting on Monday morning with all where we studied this passage, and I had forgotten that I was preaching this weekend. And so I was just kind of having this meeting, and I was just enjoying rolling hand grenades into this conversation, messing it up. And then at the very end of it, I said, "Well, good luck with that." They said, "What do you mean? You're preaching." And I don't know what happened. I just like, oh no. So anyway, I guess, here we go. Giddy up. If you remember, what's kind of going on in chapters 9 to 11 is the early church is filled primarily all over the known region with Gentiles, which are the nations, non-Jewish people. And that is surprising because the Jews have by and large rejected Jesus as Messiah, as King, as Savior. And that is shocking in the story. Like, wait a minute, this shouldn't be happening. If you were here a couple weeks back, I gave this graphic about ways to respond to Jesus, and they've rejected him, right? And primarily the way the Jewish people, at least the ones that are written about in most of the Gospels, the ways that they reject Jesus is not by going off and living this crazy, frontier hall kind of lifestyle, where it's just drug, sex, and rock and roll or whatever. I mean, crazy, that it's more the other one. It's more they're being much more religious, and they're thinking, I can do all the rules right, I can be religious, and therefore God, I don't need a savior. Saviors are for other people, and so they have rejected him that way. So today we're going to dive into Romans chapter 11. If you're able and you're willing, would you please stand, and we'll read this passage together. And then you can tell me what it means. All right, here we go. Romans 11, 1 to 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You may be seated. Great. All right. We're gonna start the passage off just top to bottom, kind of go through it. And we're gonna get the big idea first. So if you get some of the stuff in there, it comes up. If you miss that, let's get the big one. There's a big question and there's a big answer, okay? I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, his people, he's talking about here, and this is, we're in the chapters 9 to 11, it gets a little tricky, but he is speaking specifically of Israel. And what he means by Israel here, in this verses, is the physical descendants of Abraham, okay? He's going to use that term in different ways, and he's going to use his people in different ways, and it gets a little confusing, but here he's just, we can see that just in the next sentence here of what he's going to say. He is clearly talking about these physical descendants of Abraham, and he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then he uses this classic phrase in Greek, it's me gnoito, which is by no means, or as the Cotton Patch Bible says, hell no, right? That's what he's really saying here. He's like, no way. Now, every time you see a by no means in the book of Romans, what Paul has done is he has walked you right to the cliff of just, you're all very fearful if I'm going over. No, I'm not. But he's just walked you right to here, which you would want to think this. You would want to say, well, it seems like Israel's out. Like, they're done. You're dead to me, right? No way, he says. Not true. Okay. But he's left you thinking that. And if you're walking along that pathway, you're reading Paul correctly. He's done that on purpose, but he's not going to let it go to that extreme. What he's going to do in this passage, to make it simple, I took this from Tim Keller, so it's got to be true. Got to just drop that in there once just to make, he knows what he's talking about. No, I just read something. So anyway, he says there that this is the point. The big point is, is God rejecting Israel? And the answer is no. And he's going to give four reasons for it. Okay? Here we go. Reason number one. Reason number one is, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. All right? So the Apostle Paul says, if God had rejected Israel, then I would not be standing here, right? It's the classic argument if you've ever, if you're married, let me just say it this way, and say your spouse says to you, you never wash the dishes. You just never wash the dishes. And you say, well, that's not true. June 7th, 1999, I did, so your statement is not valid, right? Now, what your spouse is actually not saying is mathematically, you never wash the dishes, even though that's what came out of their mouth. Huh? Guys, this is not how you win an argument and she will, oh, you're so smart. You're right. You do have done the dishes once in the last millennia. Thank you so much, right? No, she's saying by large, right? But Paul is saying, if this is unilaterally true, if it's unilaterally too that God has rejected Israel, then it would make no sense that I'm in. So here's one, all I have to do is give one case which proves that that statement is completely universally true, okay? Second point he's going to make is, he said, God has not rejected his people, again, this phrase, his people, whom he foreknew, okay? Now, this verse and everything that follows with it in chapter 11 is why many people skip chapter 11 when they preach through the book of Romans. It is a very true statement. So, in fact, I went and looked. I read a sermon by a guy by the name of J.D. Greer on this week. And he said, yeah, like, if you just read people, they'll go all the way up to chapter 10 and they skip the chapter 12. And I thought, no, who does that? Tim Keller did that. I was looking for the answers, and it's gone. There's nothing there. Just like, you've never preached on nothing that I can find. Nothing on Romans 11. Pansy. So, I would too if we didn't have this thing about just preaching right through the Bible. So, whatever. No, but here's what's going on here. Here's the complicated. This is where it gets super complicated. Not complicated. It just gets where it doesn't. Yeah. Okay. So, here's the deal. So this is, in a sense, is Israel God's chosen people? Well, yes. Now, I put the state flag there. That was a huge mistake. I shouldn't have done that. So this is not talking about, oh, dear. I shouldn't have even done that. Now that I think, I'm not talking about the nation of Israel, okay? That was a mistake. I'm talking about the people of Israel, all right? The nation of Israel is actually another whole thing. We could discuss that in another place, another time. I'm talking about the actual physical descendants of Abraham. And so he gets rid of the flag there, thinking, uh-oh, I just did something bad. So the idea here is, are they God's chosen people? And the answer is complicated, because the answer is yes, and the answer is no. Oh, I see. So simple, right? And you're going to see in the book of Romans that Just because you're one of the physical descendants does not mean you are in with God, does not mean that you are saved, does not mean that you are in full relationship with God, that Christ paid for your sins. No. But the problem here in the book of Romans is, especially in chapter 11, is there's something still special about the physical descendants of Abraham. And that's all we can really say. And I thought about this last night when I was driving back from Film Fest. And I thought, that phrase, I remember when I came up with it. It was actually 30 years ago. And so I remember I was sitting in a Bible study. We were working through chapters 9 through 11. And there's like, there's something special. We all kind of said, there's just something special about the physical descendants of Abraham. Right. What is that? I don't know. What is this special thing? I don't know. And for 30 years, I've been kind of at peace with the phrase, there's just something special there. So that's all I got. What does it mean? I don't know. As we keep going through chapter 11, you're going to kind of see that. But it doesn't mean that you're in, and that if you're just, it doesn't mean that. Otherwise, the rest of it would make no sense. Okay, so skipping past that and skipping very quickly past that. By the way, just since I put that up there, man, just pray. I think we should really pray for the whole Gaza and that whole thing. And I don't think that what I'm talking about today is an indication of like God's favor towards a nation. Everything has to be looked at from a justice and correctness perspective, not, oh, they're Israel, so it's okay. So that's all I'm saying. Yeah, anyway. Okay, so next thing, reason 3. He says this, do not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? He says, God says back to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Or some pronounce it Baal, or however you would pronounce Baal. Okay, now, this is an interesting account. He brings up this account from the Old Testament, which it's actually not the famous account of when you think of Elijah. There's a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament. A lot of people would say Elijah is the number one prophet in the Old Testament. That's a little debated, of course. The other prophets are like, hey, hey, hey. But he's definitely quoted a lot. That says that the spirit of Elijah will come, and many people think that was John the Baptist. And so he's a big deal. And there's this interesting phrase here where Elijah comes to God and says, hey, listen, I'm the only one left. They seek my life. And God says, hey, listen, there's still, I have 7,000. There's 7,000 that are there. Now, in order to get what's going on in the mind of the Apostle Paul, we got to go back to that story. That's where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is looking at this story. So here's the story of what takes place. It starts off, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, there's two kingdoms. There's Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, right? And it says when the southern kingdom was this 38th year he'd been king, this other guy, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. I don't know, it was a contest, but he wins, okay? He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites, and began to serve Baal and worship him. It's a foreign god, it's a pagan god. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, another foreign god, and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So again, if it's a contest, Ahab wins, right? And part of this is he marries this one by the name of Jezebel, and she brings in this whole idea of foreign gods, and they go to town. You're going to see about this. They create systems in Israel for worshiping this foreign god. It looks like they created even like training centers or seminaries. They get certified. They have worship centers. It's a big deal. This is what's now changing the entire nation of Israel. Again, it's a divided nation, so it's just the northern kingdom here that's doing this. Okay? Now, if we fast forward in the story to 1 Kings 18, this is where the drama begins. King Ahab sees Elijah and he says to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. Right? It's the kid playground thing. Not me. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel, to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. That's 850. So quick, I did that. That's 850. That's a systemic training center. They created this way to create prophets and priests and all of this. And this thing has pervasively taken over Israel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long? And okay, so now they gather their, excuse me. So Ahab went sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Okay, now, picture this image. And I'm just going to leave this up here and describe what happens, okay? Because I can't put pictures that scare the children. So here's what takes place. They're gathered all on top of this mountain. It's about a 1,500-foot mountain, hill, I guess, or whatever. And they're up on top. The people are all around it. And that's where Elijah says, hey, here's the deal. If God is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Why are you and the people are there, and the 450 prophets are there, and the whole thing. Okay, so they decide to have a little challenge. And you can't make this stuff up. I mean, it is the thing, like, written for, like, a script, okay? For, like, a movie or something. And Elijah says, I got an idea. Here's what we'll do. We'll build a altar, and we're going to kill a bull. And then on that bull, we're going to call out to our gods, and the first god that comes down and devours it, takes it up in flames, that will be the real god. And so the prophets of Baal get to go first. And they go out there, and they slaughter this bull, and they put it on the altar, right? And they start to chant. And they start to dance. And they actually start to cut themselves even. I have no idea how that helps the system, but somehow it does. And this whole thing going, and Elijah, okay, there's a lot of times in Scripture where you look at the way people respond and you say, I would never do that. No, Elijah does exactly what you would do. He is snarky. He's like, oh, you know, you should just keep trying a little louder. I think if you just go a little louder, I think it'll work. He gets to one point saying, perhaps he's relieving himself in the bathroom at the moment. He'll be back. I mean, this is Elijah. This is in our Bible, okay? And this is, you can't make this stuff up. This is great theater, the whole thing. And it doesn't work. Nothing happens. Then Elijah's turn goes. It's Elijah's turn now. And Elijah not only slaughters a bull, but he says, well, you know what? Let's put some water on it. And he says, not a lot of water. I want you to soak the bull. So they just pour gallons and gallons and gallons of water, so much so that it completely entrenches the spot. They put 12 stones around for the 12 tribes of Israel. It's just full of water. It's a pool of water there. And then he prays. 30-second prayer. And in that 30 seconds, fire comes down, devours the bull, but not only just the bull, all the water as well, okay? So at that moment, it's like, oh, we win. And so they get all the prophets of Baal and the prophet, 850, and they kill them all. Everybody dies, right? You're thinking, this is probably the best possible ministry win ever in the history of ever, right? I win. They're the bull. It's gone, right? Complete barbecue. Probably well done, for those of you who like well done, but it's gone. And then the people start to leave. And then this happens. This is the chapter that we're looking at now that Paul's quoting from. It says, now Ahab, king, went back and told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that one of them. And Elijah says, bring it on, girlfriend. Right? Did you not just see what happened? Did you not just see what happened with the flames and the burnt? Who do you think you are? No, that's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Wait, what? This is the greatest twist. Like, wait, what? How can, wait a minute. You have 850 people that are willing to cut themselves? And you have one woman in a position of power, and you just crumble like a cheap lawn chair with a chubby guy sitting in it? I mean, what is happening here? What? He says, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Now, what's going to follow? In the account that Paul is quoting from here is this interaction between God and Elijah. And this is the same guy who stood there mocking them. And now he's turned into a little three-year-old girl. You're going to take my wife. You're going to wake it. Don't wake it, God. He's just pouting like crazy. And one of the things that encourages me is how God deals with pouting prophets in the Old Testament. Poor pouting prophets, by the way. So he, if you read Jonah, same thing. He deals with them very, very lovingly and very, very graciously, but also very, very sternly at the same time. And that's what we're going to see here. Here's how he deals with them. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Wow. He ate and drank and then lay down again. He took a nap. Angel comes and says, "You need to take some food." And he makes the food for him, right? He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank again. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, which is also Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Okay? And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, the Israelites who rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Now, well, this is one of the things I love about the Bible, is Elijah is not looking favorably right now, right? I'm just going to say, he's not going to win this argument with God. Let's just spoiler alert, all right? He's not going to win. And yet there's only two beings in the universe that know about this conversation, Elijah and God. Elijah told somebody or wrote it down where he himself is not the favorable person in the story. That's just one of the reasons I believe the Bible's true. Because if I'm writing the Bible, I'm not writing about my faults and weaknesses and all that. I'm going to put that up. And look at how God responds to the pouty prophet. Oh, you're the only one, right? He says, "Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And those are symbols of judgment. Symbols of judgment. And God is letting him know, I am the judge, Elijah. That is true. But he wants to communicate something else. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave, implying God is going to be here in this gentle whisper. And then the Lord speaks to him. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question we had before. Maybe Elijah's got another perspective. He doesn't. Word for word. Same thing. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me." And Elijah's going to get corrected here. And God says to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Meleth, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved," and here's the phrase Paul's quoting. When he quotes this, he expects his readers to know the whole story. And he says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, or whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah, you think that your big ministry win was going to change everything. That was a sign of judgment. I'm just telling you, that's not the way it's going to work. I've actually moved in people's lives and hearts. And Elijah has to learn something there. He's wrestling with this, and he's pouty, and he struggles with it. As David Dorani says, Elijah considered himself the last faithful Israelite, and he said so again in 1 Kings 19:14. Elijah judged that Israel had forsaken the covenant and possibly ceased to be God's people. God first told Elijah to go back to work and then added that Elijah was not alone. He said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The revelation slapped Elijah out of his despair and self-pity. Yes, Elijah was a great prophet, but God's plans did not terminate with him. He preserved a remnant of his people then, and he preserves one now. Now, I'm going to chase a bunny here for about 3 minutes, okay? I'm telling you right now, so I'm going to chase it. But I want you to see something kind of cool. I want you to Paul loves to use the Old Testament because that's the only scripture he has. Most of the New Testament hasn't been written yet. In fact, he's writing it as we're reading the book of Romans, right? So he loves to use the Old Testament, and he loves to quote from it. In fact, so much so that the Apostle Paul is constantly thinking about how the story in the Old Testament lines up with Jesus as Messiah. It's there. Now, just to see this, I was teaching the book of Acts this week to our interns and other people on Tuesday night, and I want you just to see something that I think is fascinating. So if you remember from Acts chapter 9 is when the Saul, who is not a follower of Jesus at all, in fact, is persecuting Christians, in fact, would be the very one, if he had an opportunity, would have been yelling, crucify him, among them. He would have voted yes to crucifying Jesus. He was there at the death of Stephen. This guy's traveling to another city to persecute more Christians, and on that road, he meets the risen Christ. And when this happens, it happens in this dramatic way. Paul falls to the ground and hears, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's what he hears. And he says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Okay? So let's just stop and think about this for a second. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who's going to write a third of our New Testament. The gospel message given to Paul by Jesus is, I'm Jesus. And go into the city. That's the gospel message he gets. That's it. There's no more. In fact, if you just keep reading the story, the other people were there. They're freaking out. They stood there speechless. They heard the sound, didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. He didn't eat or drink anything. For 3 days he sits there in darkness. Okay, fast forward in the story just a little bit. There's this guy by the name of Ananias. That's a story all in itself. Jesus tells Ananias, go. This man, Saul now is going to change his name to Paul. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then it says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. You baptize followers of Jesus, right? And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of David. Now, why do I read all that? What's the message given to him? I'm Jesus, right? That's the message. That's the entirety of the message that was given to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't get this, okay, here's the deal. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He went to the cross. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. You need to trust him. All this kind of stuff. No, none of that. Why? Well, because Jesus is a genius. And Jesus is a master teacher. And he knows that if he just says, I'm Jesus, that the Apostle Paul is going to sit there for 3 days and he's going to do the math. And the Apostle Paul starts doing the math from the Old Testament. And all this before lined up to a, from before it lined up to a Messiah who is going to be a conquering king and kick the Romans out so that we get our land back and punish other nations, to a totally different story. That we need a savior, and Christ is that savior because we're all deep sinners. This is radical transformation, the Apostle Paul, happens in those 3 days as he's sitting there piecing together the Old Testament. So with that said, as Paul is piecing together the Old Testament, what's the math here in the Elijah account? How does that point us forward to Jesus, right? Because that's what the Apostle Paul would say it all kind of goes towards. The first thing is the big point, right? Just as he did then, he is doing now. God is in control. He will always bring about a people for himself, including Israel. He just always will. God is in control. Helps me sleep at night. God knows what he's doing all the time, right? But let's go a little deeper here. Let's just go on and see some parallels in the account. Listen to these parallels. So the parallel is in the Elijah account when Elijah says to God, all have turned away, they're following other gods. And then God says, no, I've reserved some who haven't bowed their knee to that foreign god. The parallel here is Paul stating that there is the Jews who have wandered away. Well, how have the Jews wandered away in this time? They've actually wandered away by being legalistic and being self-righteous and being religious. Wow. So Paul is comparing the Baal worshipers in Elijah's day with the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious people who were squeaky clean and looked down on others. Now, there's another, it's kind of another place here. Here we go. Elijah is kind of the good guy in this story in a way, in the sense that he's the prophet of God. He's the one who goes through this experience. He's the one who he's the leader, and he's trying to bring people's heart back. But in a lot of ways in the story, Elijah is the bad guy in the story. Especially the part he quotes. Because the reader, the one who says, the reader of the book of Romans, would say, well, God has rejected Israel the same way that Elijah was saying, all Israel has rejected you, they're all out. Right? So they're like that. The other thing is he is completely given up on all of Israel, where God has not. And you see, Elijah needs to get his brain around something where it comes in a gentle whisper, not through judgment, and it comes to say, guess what, Elijah? All of you all are sinners. All of you all need a savior. You included, Elijah. Which then flows into what Paul says next. He says, so too at the present time, this is the fourth reason, there is a remnant of people of Israel, chosen by grace, just like the people I reserved for myself, 7,000, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, he wants to get this big point out there that it is about God and it is about his work and it is about his moving in people's lives. It's not about our efforts to reach him. It's about what he has done. It is graceful. And that's the big idea of Romans 11, 1-6. Now, the big problem here in the book of Romans in chapter 11 is, what do we do with Israel? They're the chosen people, right? They're chosen people of God, so to speak. Yes and no, right? They are, but they're not. There's some special relationship there. That's true. And yet, as we look at the book of Romans and we see elsewhere, is that actually, Israel is just simply a microcosm for all of humanity. What happened to Israel happens to all of us. They had the law as good as you can get it. We have the law written on our hearts if we're not Jewish, right? And so, right, okay, but they're a microcosm. And with that said, we can take this passage and then say, well, this has implications for us then too, even though many of us are not Jewish in the room. We could say this has implications. So what are the implications for us as we round this out this morning? Number one, God is always moving in the world. You don't need to fret over anything. I mean that. And I know we're entering into a year where I'm just going to go on a limb and guess there's going to be a little bit of fretting. So it's an election year, and whatever. And the sky's going to be falling and all that. You know what? God is not up there wringing his hands, worried about it. He's in control. Now, I'm not saying it's not bad. It is bad. There's a lot of things going on that are not good. But his kingdom is secure. God knows what he's doing. There you go. Thank you. She's married to me, so she has to say that. But that's good. Yeah. Secondly, God has not given up on Israel. The people of Israel, the physical descendants of Israel. When you read the gospel accounts, it is shocking how cruel the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders are to Jesus. If I were Jesus, that would not have been my response. It would have definitely been, "You're dead to me. You mean nothing to me, Fredo." But that's not Jesus' response. And if that doesn't blow your mind about the grace of God and how much he loves and how much he cares, I don't know what would. These are people that mocked him. These are people that plotted against him. These are people that ultimately orchestrated his crucifixion and were pleased with it. If that's true for them in that day, that is true for us. Don't get on your high horse. If you and I were there, we'd have done the same thing. The exact same thing. I would have put the nails in Jesus' arms and legs. And so would have you. So let's not put ourselves above that. Jesus Christ has given up on no one. You may be here today and you think, "You don't understand. You don't know what I've done. You have no idea what I've done." The Apostle Paul would stand there and say, "You know what? I killed Christians. Pretty sure I got you beat. Whatever your thing is. And Jesus didn't give up on me." So whatever it is you're going through, you might be here today and you just got drug here this morning. You're thinking, "You don't know how much I've spit in God's face." I know. He knows. And his crazy love for you is he's never, never, never looked at you and said, "You're dead to me." Last thing. If grace is really grace, it means it's a gift. The only thing you do with gifts is take them. You don't earn them. You don't pay for them. God doesn't even want a thank you note. Those of you who are Norwegian are like freaking out right now because that's what you always do, right? It's just a gift. And as we close this service, every time at Hope Community, we close with communion. And communion is a way to remind us of what Christ has done for us. You didn't do anything to deserve this. In fact, you and I should have been rejected. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what this table represents. I want to invite the worship team up as we have a little bit of time of reflection here with two songs in closing. And in those songs, feel free to use this time as a time of prayer. There'll be people down front that would love to pray with you. It's a time for worship. Prayers to God through this worship time, response. It's also a time if you want to do giving, we have places to give in the back in the boxes. And it's also communion, and feel free to come forward, come right down here, and take communion, which represents the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was broken for you, a symbol that he does not reject you. He does not reject anyone. He has open arms for you. There's also in the back corners, if it's more convenient for you to take communion there, you can do it that way as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before you as the one who is sovereign over all things. You're sovereign in this world. Lord God, even as I threw up that flag of the Israeli state, I'm just super confused on what's going on there. But you're not, God, we just pray for that. I pray for Gaza, I pray for Palestine, I pray for the Jewish people. I pray, Lord God, that you'd bring amazing peace in the midst of hatred, years of hatred. God, you just do your work in the middle of that. And God, more than that, you'd bring a spiritual revival that people would stop rejecting you in ways that they are and however they're doing it. And Lord God, you just encourage them to come to you if they don't know you yet. I pray that for in this room as well. It's so easy for us to think that somehow we live in the blessed country. We don't. This is just as sinful, as wicked as any other country. And yet, Lord God, we ask you to not reject us either, because you don't. I pray for people in this room right now, God, who are convinced that they've gone too far, that they've done too much, that just beyond your reach. I pray, Lord God, that just like the Apostle Paul had gone that far and then saw you showed yourself to, I pray you'd show yourself to people even in this room. Do that, Lord. Draw us to yourself because you delight in it. Speak to us however we need to be spoken to, but especially in the gentle wind. Just as the way you rebuked your servant Elijah in one of the worst moments of his life. So do this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.